endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone, and thank you for tuning into the message this morning. I've got some good news to report to you this morning. Jeff has asked me to have you stop praying for him now because he's doing so well that if it keeps getting better, he's just going to explode. So he told me to tell all of you, thank you for all your prayers, but he's doing great. Now, of course, if you want to keep praying for Jeff, that's perfectly fine. I hope you're keeping us in your prayers as well. It was just wonderful getting a video from Joanne in the Philippines this past week of a prayer that her son was leading in which he specifically asked for protection and provision for their brothers and sisters across the sea. I mean, that was just such a real blessing. I pray for Joanne and her family in the Philippines too, and I know that they would appreciate prayers for them as well. In many ways, I believe they have less support for living in the kingdom of God in the Philippines than some of us have here. And I'm amazed sometimes when I get the feeling from her that the influence of American, quote, churchianity is one of the biggest obstacles that they have to overcome in trying to reach their family and friends for the kingdom of God. Same thing here. But the worldwide destruction of the, quote, church is just vast. And Joanne and some of her immediate family members, they're totally committed to the kingdom of Christ and preaching the truth of fulfilled Bible prophecy, the present-day reality of the King and Kingdom. And it was actually Joanne I'd mentioned a while back who wrote to me and said, will you men please hurry up and get Ecclesia going there so that you can show us how to do it? Well, Joanne, I'm telling you, we're trying just as hard as we can. Been trying for 30 years, actually, and just hoping that something will happen soon. Or else we may be looking to you to show us what to do. And I hope you're successful in your efforts. It's so successful that you'll even pass us up here. Well, we found some land. I mean, we have a place that's rich in soil and water and grazing land and timber and building spots. But we need the finances to make the purchase. And we've got some families that are ready, but we need a place to build our community. And the days of conquest are behind us. You know, the days of just going out and taking a piece of land, that's behind us. Because I believe the right thing to do is to purchase, is to redeem the land, if you will. I came across an interesting article on the internet this week, and now I've seen it in several other places too, as well as even mainstream media. And the title of the article is Disgruntled Oregonians in Five Counties Vote in Favor of Joining Idaho. What's next? Well, this was actually in the Fort Worth Star-Telegram, and I want to read some of it to you this morning. But I want you to know that as I read this article, I felt like I should have been very happy about this. And I've told you that I'm usually encouraged by any resistance that I see out there, any opposition to the mainstream. But to me, as I was reading the article, I just had a cloud of, well, maybe sadness is the word, because I still just don't understand why people who call themselves followers of Christ just don't see what these people in Oregon are seeing. I mean, we're the ones that should be showing the way. We're the ones who should be providing the answers for a disgruntled society. And I'll say it again, for the life of me, I don't understand why true followers of Christ are not running as fast as they can towards ecclesia. Well, anyway, here's the article. Disgruntled Oregonians in five counties vote in favor of joining Idaho. What's next? Quote, Idaho could be getting a lot bigger if some voters in Oregon get their way. Thousands of people in eastern Oregon voted Tuesday for their elected officials to consider ditching their state and becoming part of Idaho. Voters in Sherman, Lake, Grant, Baker, and Malheur counties all voted for ballot measures that would lead to them becoming Idahoans. People in Union and Jefferson counties had already voted in favor during the November election. The ballot initiatives called on county officials to meet to discuss and consider a border move to Idaho. Baker County's election results weren't yet available on the Oregon Secretary of State's page, but the Baker City Herald reported that a majority, 3,064 to 2,307, voted in favor of county commissioners meeting three times per year to discuss a proposal to include 18 counties, including Baker, as part of Idaho. The vote is only the first step of the Greater Idaho Project, which would allow some Oregon counties to join a state that advocates say more closely aligns with their political preferences. Proponents say the swaths of conservative, pro-Trump, anti-tax voters in rural parts of Oregon have more in common with Idaho, which they want to claim as their own state. Oregon, which currently has two Democratic senators in the U.S. Senate, has voted blue in presidential elections since 1988, while Idaho, with two Republican U.S. senators, has voted red in presidential contests since 1968. End quote. We'll get back to it again in just a minute. But here's what I want to know. Where are the swaths of true Christ-following Christians who have more in common with the Bible, with the teachings of Christ, the Commonwealth of Israel? They've got more in common with the Bible than they do with the pro-sodomite, God-hating, Jew-loving, bankster economists, and they want to claim and have their own state. Why is it that the, quote, conservative, pro-Trump, anti-tax voters in rural parts of Oregon can do this, but God's people won't? I don't understand. The article continues, and it gets a little bit more interesting. This election proves that rural Oregon wants out of Oregon, Mike McCarter, president of Citizens for Greater Idaho, said in a news release. Now listen to this. If we're allowed to vote for which government officials we want, we should be allowed to vote for which government we want as well. End quote. Exactly, Mike McCarter, exactly. Every man has the, quote, right, and I know we don't care for that word. We've got responsibilities. We have commands. And look, brethren, I believe this is a matter of salvation. I think if more preachers were out there preaching that obedience to the Scripture is a matter of salvation, maybe we'd get somewhere. But we've got an indisputable command from the Word of God to come out from among them and be separate and to be the people of God. The Commonwealth of Israel is R-E-A-L. Choose you this day whom you will serve. That wasn't a request. It's an eternal, everlasting, generational principle. We all have a choice in which God we will serve, which God, which set of laws we will follow. That's what that means. It's what it meant in Joshua's day, and it means the same thing today. We have a choice. Peter said we ought to obey God rather than men. Peter said what he said because he first read that in the book of Joshua. And he then read the testimonies of so many others who came after. Then when it came his turn in his generation to choose between the God of heaven or the gods of this world, just like Abraham, just like Moses, just like David, and just like Christ, Peter chose the God of heaven instead of the little g gods, the little g governments of the world. Each of us in every generation have the choice to make. Every man, woman, boy, and girl that has been born has been faced with that choice. And I realize that the brain dirtying from the government school to the church school has lied and deceived nearly the entire world into believing that they have no choice. But thank God, even the godless are waking up to the truth that yes, we all have a choice. We're not slaves. We're not serfs. We're not pawns in a giant game of internationalist, vile, wicked, evil people who think that they control everything. From Bill Gates with his demented concepts that he either learned or inherited through wicked genetics from his father. And that's his calling, that it's his calling in life to determine who lives and who dies because his demented world has become overpopulated in his warped perspective. And now comes to light some writings from who they called the French Henry Kissinger, Jacques Attali, who supposedly wrote all the way back in 1981 that as a way to fight overpopulation, a pandemic would be created. And then the cure would be worse than the supposed pandemic. And all the stupid people would run to the cure and basically be led to the slaughter. You know, when people send links like that to me, I try really hard to see if I can find several sources to back up the statement. This is all over the internet right now. And I realize that doesn't make it true. But there are a lot of people out there claiming that that statement was in a book that he wrote back in 1981. Now, some people are quoting the wrong book, and other people have found that the book that the supposed quote came from. But now, in a lot of ways, we don't really think about things like that, because for most of our lives, now let's face it, many of us in 1981, me included, never thought that the world would be here in 2021. So most of us were looking for the, quote, rapture. And while we were doing that, the enemies of God were planning things for years into the future. They were planning their dominionizing, their conquests. They had successfully neutralized anything that could stop their plans. And that is the kingdom of Christ. And I'm telling you again and again and again, there's one thing that can stand in the way of the wicked agenda of people like Gates and Fauci and the politicians and the Kissingers and the people of that ilk. And it's actually quite simple. It's the ecclesia of God. When God's people say enough is enough, we're tired of people, of being the pawns in the hands of wicked people, we're going to return to our God, to the heritage given to us by Christ, by all those who went before him, and by those others of the first century who came after him. When we are the people of God, he will be our God. He will fight our battles. We will be the head and not the tail. In the same relation to this, I came across another little nugget this week in this regard. When the whole Operation Warp Speed came to light last year, I told Teresa, there's no way that they just started on that new RMNA, quote, vaccine. And I did some research on it and found out that they'd been working on those DNA-altering messenger jabs since the 1960s, if not sooner. And then I saw this headline yesterday. Fauci won't be wearing a mask when he goes to a Washington Nationals game. All right, there's no need to waste any time reading the whole thing. But there's one noteworthy thing, and then there's a bombshell in there. First off, Fauci says that only 30% of U.S. citizens have taken the DNA altering jab. So that's good, I guess. Then he says that as he tries to deceive more people into believing that the jab is perfectly safe and harmless, and that people just need to be more educated, and then they'll take it. Now, quote, here's what I want to quote to you from this article. Dr. Anthony Fauci, the nation's top infectious disease expert, won't be wearing a mask to the next Washington Nationals game he attends. Quote, I hope I get to Nat Stadium soon. Unfortunately, I haven't had time to do that. Yeah, because he's been so busy with his deception campaign. Anyway, he's a Nationals super fan, it says. When he does, he plans to go without a face covering. Quote, as the CDC recommendation says, when you're fully vaccinated, you don't need to wear a mask either outdoors or indoors, he said. The Centers for Disease Control and Prevention updated its guidelines last week to relax mask mandates for fully vaccinated Americans, which caused some confusion. Quote again, "Unfortunately, some people interpreted the new rules as everyone can get rid of their masks, which is not the case," Fauci said. Dr. Anthony Fauci, director of the National Institute of Allergy and Infectious Diseases, speaks during, no need to go into that. The article continues. The CDC loosening its guidance on mask requirements for vaccinated people came as a surprise to many. Just 38% of people in the U.S. have been fully vaccinated, though President Joe Biden has set a goal of getting to 70% by July 4. And although the administration has prioritized equal access to vaccines in black and brown communities, there is still a persistent racial gap. Only 28% of black Americans and 30% of Latinos are fully vaccinated. Black Americans' vaccination rates are trailing whites in nearly every state, according to federal data. Fauci said he's not surprised, but a little disappointed. "One of the things that's interesting is that when you look at elderly individuals, brown and black people are right on the par with whites when it comes to vaccination. It's the younger black population and the younger Hispanic population." Yeah, that's discouraging because they probably want to kill as many of those as they can. That's just me talking, and that's just a ridiculous thing to even consider. Okay, the article again. Fauci said he hoped the COVID-19 Community Corps volunteers in local communities who encourage friends and family members to get vaccinated will reach out to vaccine-hesitant individuals and provide them with more information. Yeah, good. Provide more information about the truth, and we'll see those numbers go down even further. The article continues. "But there are other barriers that also hinder black people from getting the vaccines, like a lack of paid time off from work or the inability to travel to the vaccination sites. Some people have also said they're skeptical of the vaccines because they were developed so quickly." Now listen to this. "Fauci, however, wants to assure people that no corners have been cut." Now, while most, quote, Christians have been waiting for the rapture and occupying till I come, which simply means fill a space, basically, this is what they've been up to. Quote, this is from Fauci. "What led up to the ability to develop a vaccine in such a short period of time was the decades, literally decades, of investment in biomedical research, in the development of vaccine platform technologies, in the development of immunogen design to get the proper immunogen to induce a very powerful immune response," he said. So things did not start in January of 2020. We were working on this for literally decades before. End quote. There you have it. Exactly what I was saying. All of this was planned years and years and years in advance. And how do we stop it? This only happens. This will only stop when God's people are living in ecclesias, called out Christian communities of believers who are living as the Commonwealth of Israel, not citizens of the world, not counted with those who have sworn allegiance to men's little g governments. Yeah, I get it. I've heard my whole life, I'm not swearing allegiance to other gods. Okay, then tell Christ that he was wrong when he said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And somehow, and brethren, when you think about it, get beyond the sadness of it. It's laughable to think that men have created to themselves a religion that makes them feel better about their chosen lifestyle, a religion that allows them to be perfectly fine as citizens of every other government except for the only God-ordained government by God. It's just laughable that this created religion is brought to the feet of Christ as if he's supposed to embrace it, though it resembles absolutely nothing of what he built with his own blood, built upon the truth of the testimony of those who went before him and of those in the first century. But this evolved. I mean, look at how much it has evolved just in our lifetimes. That thing called church, it doesn't look anything like what it looked like even 40 or 50 years ago. We've done nothing but deceived ourselves into thinking that it was perfectly fine to create a religion which dictates the way of living, and just because we sprinkle in a few names of God, we say the word Jesus, somehow the quote church of today is what Jesus built in the first century. Not a chance. It's the ecclesia. The ecclesia is the answer, and not a single one of us, including me, have ever been a part of one for one day, not for an hour, not for a minute in our lives. Yet the ecclesia is our only hope. These whack jobs, I mean dimensional hesitants, that are running the world today, they've got only one thing that can stop them. And that's ecclesia. And there isn't one. But God is in the one, he's the one that's in control. He'll stop them. Really? Well, I hope beyond hope that that theology is correct. But friends, I don't see that it has solid biblical foundation. I don't see it. I see a God that says, if my people will do this, then I will do that. That's the way I see that Scripture teaches the way God moves. Let's finish the article concerning the Oregonian rebels. Quote, the complicated multi-step process would require approval from both the Idaho and Oregon state legislatures and approval from U.S. Congress, which is currently controlled by Democrats. The group hopes to eventually consume all but 14 of Oregon's 36 counties, end quote. Yeah, I agree. For U.S. citizens who desire, quote, secession or restructuring, it would be a complicated multi-step process and truthfully could actually end in a war because, you know, that's happened before. Though this is a uniquely different circumstance than what was going on in the 1860s. But friends, for us, for the children of God, the joint heirs with Christ, sons and daughters of God, ambassadors of Christ, it's not complicated. It's not a multi-step process requiring approval from men. It's already got the approval from the only one that matters. The shepherd is at the door of the sheepfold. He is the one calling his sheep out. All we have to do is walk out and follow him. The article continues, the counties that would stay in Oregon would be mostly in the wine-rich Willamette Valley. Rural counties have become increasingly outraged by laws coming out of the Oregon legislature that threaten our livelihoods, our industries, our wallet, our gun rights, and our values, McCarter previously said in a news release. We tried voting these legislators out, but rural Oregon is outnumbered and our voices are now ignored. This is our last resort, end quote. Friends, why are Christians, true followers of Christ, not increasingly outraged by laws coming out of the U.S. legislature and the courts that threaten our livelihoods, our industries, our wallets, our family protection responsibilities, and our values? Who is speaking up for the values of our King? Who is speaking up for Christ, for the Bible, for the faith once delivered to the saints? If these people can do these things, why aren't we? I believe we should. I believe if we would obey the command to build ecclesia, a movement would spread all across this world in pointing people back to the truth, back to the rock, back to the King and his kingdom. The globalists wouldn't know what hit them, and the world would be turned upside down. But Charlie, there's just a few of us. What can just a few of us do? I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 4 this morning. Before we get back to our Jude passage concerning the faith once delivered to the saints, well, of course, everything we're talking about right now is about the faith once delivered to the saints. But let's look at something here in Mark chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 1. And he began to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him of the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Wow, that's a concept to consider. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? The sower soweth the word. And these that are by the wayside, where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they're offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, As a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick. For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, Take heed what ye hear, with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear, now listen, shall more be given. For he that hath to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. And he said, So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And he said, Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when it's sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up, and becometh greater than all the herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they wake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? The kingdom of God, the ecclesia, in a generation that doesn't have it. It begins like a mustard seed. It's the smallest of all the seeds, is what Christ said. But when it's sown, it grows up to be the greatest of all the herbs. But only problem is, it's got to be sown. Someone has to plant it. That's where we come in. We're small, sure we are, but little is much when God is in it. We've seen story after story from the Bible where God used a small number of people to accomplish great things. Our King commands the seas to be calm, the wind and the sea obey him. He's the creator of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Surely he's able to protect his sheep. Surely he's able to provide and protect the mustard seeds. All we need to do is obey. He didn't go into the sheepfold and drag the sheep out. He called for them and they walked out of the sheepfold. That's how it works. Well, it seems that even the world is beginning to figure out that they can change governments if they want to. I hate to think that we have to look at them as an example. But maybe, just maybe, maybe they heard someone talking about men having a choice, and they decided to look into that principle. But you know what? There's a big problem with that, though, a really big one. What they're doing compares to what Christ said happens when the word falls on the stones and the thorns. Because ecclesia is the only answer. Changing states, going from what they call liberal to conservative, that's not the answer. Ecclesia is the answer. If you've listened to me preach at least one time, you've heard me say that if a man's faith, his system of belief, has been shaped or molded in any way by something called church, then that man must go back and reevaluate every single thing he was ever taught. Because church teaches the things that are taught in, quote, church are pretty much the total opposite of what the Bible teaches. Nearly every single thing taught in, quote, church is not only not in agreement with the scriptures, but many times it's the exact opposite of the things that the Bible wants for us. I mentioned last week, and again, the Luke 20 passage concerning render unto Caesar, totally butchered by the, quote, church and the churchmen. Christ was teaching the exact opposite of what the church teaches. I talked to you last week about going the extra mile. Well, how embarrassing. I mean, it was really embarrassing for me to tell you where I was reading from, so I just didn't. And then I got to thinking this week that maybe I should tell you where I read that from. And I tried hard to find what I thought was a reputable source to provide what I said about going the extra mile. Couldn't find it. I knew I wouldn't find it from any Baptist. Couldn't find it from a Catholic. And that story that I read last week came from Walter Wink. I guess maybe it was the epitome of the blind squirrel finding a nut every now and then. But it was true. Jesus was mocking the whole concept of carrying the Roman soldier's backpack. He wasn't telling his followers to do that. He was teaching his followers how to prevent the Roman soldiers from having their way with his followers. And just as wrong as the, quote, church teaching concerning going the extra mile is their false teaching on turning the other cheek. That false doctrine has been used to the enemy's advantage as much as anything else. I mean, right there behind the false teaching of render unto Caesar is the twisted, demented teaching that the evolutionized, quote, church has developed to turn Christ into something that he absolutely was not. Turn the other cheek. Allow anyone to just run right over you. Do whatever they want to you because that's what Jesus wants. No, that's not what Jesus wants, and that's not what he taught. Here's a much better illustration of what that means. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. Matthew 5:38-41. This quote from the Sermon on the Mount is often shortened to the cliche, turn the other cheek. It has become a convenient excuse for inaction, a rationalization for being passive and accepting whatever injustices or unfair treatment that we witness or experience. It's the equivalent of saying, just ignore them with the naive hope that whatever or whoever will just go away. I used to wonder how Jesus, lover of truth and doer of justice, could tell us to sit back and accept lies and injustice in this manner. The phrase, don't resist an evildoer, has a more accurate translation of this verse as don't retaliate against violence with violence. And actually, I believe that this whole concept of striking the right cheek is more to do with insulting words than it is actually physical violence against someone. But it's don't react violently against the one who is evil, as in spoken words. Okay, this subtle yet powerful shift in language sets a whole new tone for what follows. Rather than being told not to resist, the people gathered to hear Jesus tell them how not to resist violently when it comes to insults. It's also not a one-size-answer-fits-all. For instance, I would have to think that some of you have heard church people try to give you their take on this passage. And when pressed on the issue, they'll not deliver the proper biblical response. Okay, a thug breaks into your home in the middle of the night and is there to rape, steal, or kill. So he starts with your wife. Then you turn to him and offer him your daughters? Really? Let me tell you this. If someone breaks into my home in the middle of the night, they better hope like crazy that this preacher doesn't get to his gun before they do, because there won't be any discussion about turning a cheek. Christ's teaching concerning turning the other cheek has got a very specific application, and it's not applicable to defending yourself or your family from one who is breaking God's laws. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. Why does Jesus reference the right cheek specifically? The answer is both challenging and enlightening. Jesus lived in a right-handed world where left hands were reserved only for unclean tasks. Now, I need to stop the quote here for just a second, because I admit here, okay, I'm not totally sure where they got that from. Okay, now I do know that in the Arab world, they think it's really bad to eat with the left hand, to shake hands with the left hand. But biblically, I did some research on this and I couldn't find it there. Maybe it is. If someone knows, they need to let me know. For as long as I've been around, I know that people always shake hands with the right hand, and there's something about the right hand of fellowship. Well, anyway, I'm going to keep going because the rest of this is good, okay? Quote, in olden days, we can assume that the person doing the hitting would have used their right hand. The best way to strike someone in the cheek with your right hand is a backhanded slap. Such a blow connotes an insult, not a fist fight, and was a normal way to reprimand someone over whom you had power. For example, masters to slaves, husbands to wives, Romans to Jews. To strike your equal in such a manner was socially and legally unacceptable, carrying with it a huge fine. With this new understanding of the context Jesus was speaking in, picture the scenario with yourself as the oppressor, your wealthy, powerful person whose slave who has displeased you in some way. You reprimand your slave with a backhanded slap. The response you expect is the response you've always received from your slaves, the response you yourself would give as someone higher than you treated you the same way. You expect your slave to cower, to submit, to slink away. Instead, your slave defiantly turns their other cheek and challenges you to hit them again. What can you do? You'd like to give your slave another backhanded slap to show them their place, but to do that, you'd have to use your left hand, which would admit that your action is unclean. You could hit them on their left cheek instead, but it would be embarrassing to hit your slave the way you should hit your equal. You're confused. You don't know what to do. Flustered, you could order the slave to be flogged, but the slave has already made their point. They've shown you that they're a human person with dignity and worth. You don't own them, you can't control them, and they do not submit to your rule. So, let's advance here through the progressive slant and get to what Christ was saying. Christ was saying, by turning the other cheek, is you don't own me. I'm not your slave. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of the King, and you're not going to treat me that way. Turning the other cheek doesn't mean you're to allow yourself to be steamrolled. That's not what it means. It actually means stand up for the truth, defend the truth, stand firm, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. We're defenders. We're more than conquerors. That's what the followers of Christ wrote. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You know, that's a legal term there, charge. Who can charge God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, but listen to this. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So are we to believe that self-defense, defending the law of God, was clearly before Christ? And then while Christ was alive, pacifism, being trampled on by the world, standing by as evil proliferates, is the new norm? And then after Christ leaves the scene, Paul comes along with a teaching that seems to reflect the will of God from the old world? Once again, what kind of mixed up God do we have? Well, we don't have a mixed up God. The world is the one that has a mixed up God. The world does, the churchians do, but we don't. The God of the Bible forbid things such as a Roman coin that had an inscription, a graven image that said basically that Caesar is God. But when the same coin was presented to Christ, he said that it was perfectly fine? Really? Then years later it was written concerning his followers, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. Yes, it's a crazy, mixed up, evolutionized, convoluted religion that men have created for themselves, and it resembles absolutely nothing from the faith that was once delivered to the saints. If Christ was such a Rome-worshipping, perfectly obedient citizen to their laws and their traditions, why was he hated so much? Why was it that nearly every single time he preached, the Bible records that men wanted to kill him? It doesn't make one bit of sense when you get right to it and examine it with some common sense. So the churchian wants you to turn the other cheek when the thief breaks in, or when the bully punches your kid in the stomach. But when the, quote, government, quote, declares war on someone else, then all bets are off concerning this turn-the-other-cheek business. It's funny how that works. You know, when their God, which is their government, decides the definitions of turning the other cheek and it becomes war, well, then it's okay. Just weird to me how that works. Going back to the article, and so Jesus' instruction not to resist evil and to turn the other cheek transforms from an instruction to accept injustice into a challenge to resist systems of domination and oppression without the use of violence. Rather than ignoring an evil situation, hoping it will go away, Jesus is telling his followers to find creative, active, and nonviolent ways to assert their humanity and God's love in the world. Well, that last part's a bit debatable for me. But yeah, absolutely, I'm not for violence. I think we should always try to solve conflicts without violence. But in the real world of knowing what the will of God is and what it isn't, break into a true follower of Christ's home at nighttime and see what happens. I wouldn't advise it. Jesus did not tell his followers to turn the other cheek, as in, just do whatever you want to. Violate the laws of God. Here, I'll even help you violate the laws of God. No, that's not what that means. All right, I want you to turn with me now to the book of Jude, second to the last one, and let's look at today's message. Friends, we've got some big problems, and I don't mean concerning the hoax of the day. Yeah, the fake coronavirus pandemic, which was so obviously planned who knows how long ago, and now the quote vaccine. Well, brothers and sisters, that's a problem, but it's the least of our problems. There's only one faith, one system of belief that brings salvation, beginning with Ecclesia, in many ways, and we don't have it. I'm not trying to be a downer here, but maybe I should be. I'm trying to warn us. I'm trying to do like the prophets of old did, where they were standing in the gate, standing in the way, sounding a warning, trying to get the people back on the right track. That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to get us back to the faith once delivered to the saints. Jude, there's only one chapter, verses 1 through 5. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men which crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. For as long as you've known me, I've asked you to research different words. From the beginning in the Matthew 24 series, I asked you to research the word world. We looked at it from Matthew 24, and we found that it comes from three different Greek words with three entirely different meanings. And I've asked you to watch that for that word wherever else you find it in Scripture. It means something very specific, and when we understand what it means in each particular passage, it makes the Scriptures take on a whole new understanding from what we've been previously taught, whether it be from, quote, church or from whatever other influences we may have had. I was more than 20 years old, attended church every single week of my life, attended two Bible colleges and universities, worked in three different, quote, church ministries, all of that, before I ever knew there were multiple Greek words for the word world as found in the last 27 books of the Bible. The same could be said about the word ecclesia. Never did know until I left the institution that it's 100% wrong to translate that word into the English as church. Wow! Then I went on to realize that it all began to fall like dominoes when I actually took the time to study what these words really mean as opposed to what someone else was trying to teach me. Yeah, I get it. I'm trying to teach you too. Yeah, I want you to believe what I'm saying. I'll be the first to admit it. But I also want you to go and look for yourself. Prove it wrong. Prove it right. If you think what you hear from me is wrong, it should be easy enough to prove. And by all means, do it. Well, what about the word faith? The faith once delivered to the saints. If I were to ask most people today, what's the definition of faith? Most people, if not everyone, would respond with Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay, great. Now tell me what that means. Well, I don't know how many different answers you'd get, but I can tell you this. Most people believe that faith is, well, just something you have faith in. Okay, what does that mean? Blind faith? Well, I can't prove it. I just have faith that it's true. That what's true? My faith. Okay, what does that mean? I really think that most people don't know what it means. It ends up being like the hamster in the cage on its wheel or the squirrel chasing its tail. I wonder how many people ever looked up the word world. How many people have looked up the word, quote, church? How many people looked up the word faith? I've been telling you for a long time that faith is your system of belief. That's what faith is. That system of belief, right, wrong, or what have you, what a man believes is what his faith is. That's what faith is. In Jude 1:3, the faith once delivered to the saints, it comes from the Greek word pistis. It's 4102 in Strong's, and Strong says this: persuasion, credence, conviction of religious truth, or the truthfulness of God or a religious teacher, especially reliance upon Christ or salvation. Now listen, the system of religious truth itself. Faith is your system of belief. Webster's 1828 has this to say about faith: to persuade, to draw towards anything, to conciliate, to believe, to obey. Number one, belief, the assent of the mind to the truth of what is declared by another, resting on his authority and veracity without other evidence, the judgment that what another states or testifies is the truth. I have strong faith or no faith in the testimony of a witness or in what a historian narrates. Number two, the assent of the mind to the truth of a proposition advanced by another, belief or probable evidence of any kind. Number three, in theology, the assent of the mind or understanding to the truth of what God has revealed, simple belief of the scriptures, of the being and perfections of God, and of the existence, character, and doctrines of Christ founded on the testimony of the sacred writers is called historical or speculative faith. Then he goes on to say, a faith little distinguished from the belief of the existence and achievements of Alexander or of Caesar. Evangelical, justifying, or saving faith is the assent of the mind to the truth of divine revelation on the authority of God's testimony, accompanied with a cordial assent of the will or approbation of the heart, an entire confidence or trust in God's character and declarations, and in the character and doctrines of Christ, with an unreserved surrender of the will to his guidance and dependence on his merits for salvation. In other words, that firm belief of God's testimony and of the truth of the gospel, which influences the will and leads to an entire reliance on Christ for salvation. Being justified by faith, Romans 5:1. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, in Hebrews 11:1. For we walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. It means we're following a blueprint. We're following a way. It's the doctrines, it's the teachings, and we're walking by the doctrines and by the teachings and not by sight. With the heart, man believeth to righteousness. The faith of the gospel is that emotion of the mind, which is called trust or confidence, exercised toward the moral character of God and particularly of the Savior. Faith is an affectionate, practical confidence in the testimony of God. Faith is a firm, cordial belief in the veracity of God, in all the declarations of his word, or a full and affectionate confidence in the certainty of those things which God has declared, and because he has declared them. The object of belief, a doctrine or system of doctrines believed, a system of revealed truths received by Christians. They heard only that he who persecuted us in time past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, Galatians 1:23. The promises of God, or his truth and faithfulness. Shall their unbelief make the word of God without effect? Romans 3, an open profession of gospel truth. And on it goes. Really, really good. I'm not going to quote because I'm running out of time, but the rest of this will be in the written transcript of the message. But I believe the first century saints understood faith according to these ancient definitions. Turn back to Matthew chapter 4 again. We spent some time there last week. We need to go back there again, beginning in verse 1. This is Matthew chapter 4. And verse 1, Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, of the adversary. And we're going to find out in just a minute that it was some type of, quote, government official, apparently. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." My question to you is this: do we believe this? Man is required, according to Christ, to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Are we living? Let me restate that. Do we live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God? The Greek word for live here is a verb. Strong's definition doesn't offer very much. But Webster's 1828 definition for the verb live says this: to continue in constantly or habitually, as to live a life of ease, to act habitually in conformity to. It is not enough to say prayers unless they live them too. It's our manner of life. It's the way we live. Followers of Christ, as he said, are to live their lives by the word of God. As we saw last week, the Matthew 4 passage was taken directly from Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's word for word. Christ was reciting Deuteronomy 8 in his Matthew 4 response. So I wonder, in respect to, for instance, the documents that many people carry in their billfolds, who told them to carry these documents? Who told them to have licenses? Does that originate from the words of God? Citizenship papers with the world. Who told people to have those? Who told people to live that way? Where in the Word of God, where in the commandments of God do those things come from? Registering your children with the state. Where in the Word of God does God say to do such a thing? Taxes on inheritance, taxes on property, taxes on labor. Where do those things come from? In regards to Christ's response, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Where do those things come from? Our Constitution, our laws, our treaties, how do those things proceed from the mouth of God? Our traditions, our ways of doing things. Where do those things proceed from the mouth of God? Our faith, our system of belief is supposed to come exclusively from the Word of God. No other place can it come from. The way we live, it can come from no other place than from the Word of God. Who told us to obey men's little g governments? Did God? Did that proceed from the mouth of God? Did that come from Romans 13 or 1 Peter chapter 2, like the church says? Living according to any other way than the way prescribed in the Word of God comes from a perversion of the Word of God that somehow says it's now acceptable to live in ways other than the commandments of God. You know, I still just don't get it. And I heard again this week, everyone everywhere is going to live by some law. Someone somewhere is going to proclaim, and the people are going to agree, that there will be law that governs a society. Why do the church people want so much to do away with God's law and replace it with their own? I don't understand this at all. 2 weeks ago, we read almost 125 verses from one single chapter alone, where David said in nearly every single verse that God's law is all he wanted in his life. He talked about how perfect, how pure, how great the law of God is. Yet here we are in our generation, and all we hear about is how bad God's law is and how great man's law is. The Constitution this, the Constitution that, how great. It's the greatest the world has ever known. And I look around and see the society that's been produced as a result of it. The Constitution is used to justify every single immoral perversion society has embraced. Yet the band still plays on. And the quote, church leads the way. I just don't get it. How did God's law become so bad and man's laws become so good? I don't know. But I do know this. If we want salvation, then we better get back to the faith once delivered to the saints. Because that system of belief, the belief that man can only live by the word of God, that's what the faith once delivered to the saints is. And no matter how hard we try to change it, it's not changing. Verse 5 of Matthew 4, then the adversary, which had to have been some type of government official, quote unquote, taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. You know, as I'm thinking about this, this could have been a high priest. You know what? This could have been Caesar himself. I don't know. Who else had the power or authority to do what verses 7 through 9 are getting ready to say? Jesus said in him, it's written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And again, this adversary taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Really? After just being told man shall live according to the commandments of God, exclusively, this feeble attempt to tempt Christ is made. But look, Christ was offered all the kingdoms of the world. And who obviously possessed the kingdoms of the world if he could have offered them to Christ? Here's the choice. We can take the kingdom of Christ, which is based on the words that proceed out of the mouth of God, or we can have the kingdoms of the world, which are not based on the words that proceed out of the mouth of God. Every man ever born, including Christ, has had that choice to make. Choosing the kingdom of God, choosing to live a life according to the exclusive teachings of the Bible, is the choice we must make if we're going to have the faith once delivered to the saints.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.